Some time ago, Darlene and I were on a trip, and coming home from that trip, I had a chance to listen to some MP3s from John Gerstner. Now, if you don't know who John Gerstner is, he was a professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and also Knox Theological Seminary. He was a writer, an author, a theologian, historian, but he was also an authority on the life and theology of Jonathan Edwards. Before he went home to be with the Lord in 1996, Dr. Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor, and R.C. Sproul calls him the greatest theologian of our generation. Well, I was listening to his MP3s, and it was in his handout apologetics course. And in this course, over a series of 10, 11 series and sermons, he reasoned from the existence of God to the nature of God all the way to the gospel. Now, when I say reasoned, I mean he did not use the scriptures. Is he against the scriptures? Absolutely not. But he was showing apologetics and how that God's truth is not just true because God says it's true. It makes sense. It's connected. It's reasonable. In fact, if it is true, it has to be reasonable. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, we believe that the Bible's true, but we just, sometimes God's illogical. Absolutely not. Now, we may not understand the heights and the depths of the glory of God, but that does not mean it doesn't fit together and that you should be able to think it through. And this is what John Gerstner did in all of those. If you ever get some chance, you'd like to either see that free on the internet on the Ligonier Ministry page, or you can download those free, I do believe. Very, very good series. But he just went from the beginning and reasoned that God exists. And that not only does he exist, but his nature, his divine nature and his attributes. And he even then reasons into the gospel. Of course, there he had to use a little bit of scripture. That's special revelation. But it's from the beginning to the end. Well, I bring this up because here in Acts chapter 17, that's basically what the Apostle Paul did. He reasoned from the existence of God to his nature to the gospel. In so doing, he also showed that the Epicureans were wrong, the Stoics were wrong, the philosophers were wrong. God is right. God is true. But he does not use Scripture to do it. Now, didn't Paul know Scripture? Of course he did. He was a writer of Scripture. Didn't he know the passages? Of course he did. But I want to read something here. It says, the Greeks certainly could not plead ignorance. Even their poets acknowledged the revelation of God in nature, though they were wrong, and they wrongly saw it as a revelation of their false gods. The Cretan poet Epimenides, he noted that in him we live and move and exist, while Aratus from Paul's home region of Cilicia added, for we also are his offspring. Those quotes that Paul quoted illustrated the universal revelation of God as creator, ruler, and sustainer. While Paul could easily have documented those truths from the Old Testament, he chose instead illustrations familiar to his pagan audience who were unfamiliar with the Scriptures. In other words, he told God's truth without telling them exactly where it came from, the Bible. Are you able to interact with others and talk to them from scriptural truth? Now, I want you to be able to give chapter and verse, but there are times when you have to think things through as you're discussing with others. Not only are we able to do it, but we are indeed supposed to do it, as Paul gives us the supreme example. Now, as you know, he is there in Athens. He is speaking at the Areopagus. And in speaking there, he began with, "I saw many of your altars, and one of your altars said to the unknown God, 'This one who you worship in ignorance, I will proclaim to you this day.'" And they were the ones who were proclaiming to be the great, sophisticated, intelligent philosophers. And Paul was just a mere pedes, just a mere peon philosopher. Paul says, "Let me tell you, what you don't know and yet you worship, I am going to proclaim him to you, and he is the one and true God." Now, here is a stone. This is not that stone or that altar from Athens, but is one similar to it. This one was found in Rome. And of course, being in Rome, it was written in Latin, Old Latin. And what it said was something similar. It was an altar that was erected, and it said, "Whether to a god or goddess sacred." In other words, here's an altar to you. They were so taken up with the worship of these gods, they were so fearful that they would offend one, that they thought, what if there's one out there that we haven't built an altar to? So one like this was erected here in Rome, whether to a god or a goddess sacred. But the one there in Athens, this is what it read in Greek, agnosto theo, which is translated to the unknown God. Here, we don't want to offend you. Here's to the unknown God. Paul says, "I am now going to explain who the unknown God is." So what we have before us then in Acts chapter 17 is Paul's sermon. Now, I really wanted to get it done in 1 week, but there's just so much there. So we're going to break his sermon in two parts. If you will, the first part is natural revelation, proving God, proving God's nature, proving his existence, proving those things through creation. It should be obvious. You know, when you have these scientists that come up and say, "Well, there's just no proof. We don't believe that. There's more proof in evolution." No, there isn't. And besides, if you use science, you still have to use your reasoning facilities. Don't discard your reasoning facilities. You should be able to look at creation and say, "How did this all come into being? It didn't come in by itself. It wasn't brought here by an alien. It could only be the one true living God." So he speaks to them from natural revelation. And then when he springboards from that, he's going to go into the gospel, how they can be saved and have a personal relationship. There, you must go beyond natural revelation. You must go to special revelation, that which God gives himself to reveal himself that man would otherwise not know. We're only going to look at this first part this week. But this is Paul reveals the unknown God. Let's read it once again. Acts 17. Let's take our Bibles and verses 24 through 29. We talked a little bit about verse 24 last week, but let's look at it. And so this is his sermon before these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And it begins this way. "The God who made the world," cosmos in the Greek, the universe, "and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands." And you might imagine at this point Paul is pointing in any direction to the temples made with hands, to the gods. There were more gods in Athens than there were in all of Greece, over 30,000 of them at the time of Nero. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Thank You that You have created us. Thank You that You have given us a Savior that we could have atonement for our sin and a relationship with You. Thank You that You've given us Your Word so that we might know the truth and know truth and know You, Lord, and know about You and even know about ourselves. We might even know about Your Word. And Father, I think one of the things that this demonstrates here for us this morning is not only is it true because You tell us it's true, it is true because it is true, and it makes sense. It's rational. It fits together. There's a chain of thinking there, Lord. So the believer here, especially this morning, listening to this message, should not think that he is illogical for believing in God, should not think that he just is not a philosopher, he's not a scientist. What does he have? He has a reasoning capability, he has the Holy Spirit, and he has the Word of God. And that makes us all as much a philosopher as anyone, that makes us reasonable, that makes us knowers of the truth. Would You teach us, Lord, this morning, from Paul's sermon, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So really one of my favorite passages. I'm really excited to be in it this morning. This is Paul's philosophical sermon, part one. So Paul is going to reveal the unknown God to them. And I think he does it by some assertions of who God is. I think that's the implication. We're going to see that He is the sole Creator and Lord. And there's implications because of that. So it's not just stating He's the sole Creator. What does that mean? And then saying He's the Lord. What does that mean when we say He's the Lord? Secondly, in verse 25, he's going to tell us that God is self-sufficient. What does that mean? Thirdly, verse 26, he's going to tell us that He is sovereign. He's in control. All things happen in His providence. This is the God, not these false gods, but the one true God. He is seekable. By that I mean He is personal. He's a personal. He's not like these gods there in Athens that are unattached from man and impersonal. God is seekable. You can seek Him and know Him. He's personal. He is sustainer. He sustains all life. And He is substantive. And by that, I mean He's real. He's not an idol or a figment of someone's Newton. He is real, but these idols are not. So let's pick it up at the first one. In verse 24, He is sole Creator and Lord. And in a sense, I kind of want to work us through this logic, much like John Gerstner did as he moved through the logic of it. But it's also biblical. By the way, As Paul and also John Gerstner work through these things rationally, how do we know that their thinking is right? Because it's biblical. It's the Bible that tells us these things are true. And how do we know that we can at times even do this? Because the Bible, right here in Acts 17, is showing us an example where Paul did it. Now, I think you ought to try to use the Scripture every chance you can. But there are times when you cannot. And you have to think things through with someone. You ought to be able to know those biblical truths and how they all fit together. He is sole Creator and Lord. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he begins with, it's God and God alone that made the cosmos or the universe. And that was a big concept to the Greeks. And I said to myself, I'm not even going to mention this, but I think I am. The universe, what does that mean? Well, uni means one, verse means multiple. They knew that there were many things in life, but what's the one common denominator? And that's where we get the word universe. God is the common denominator for the universe. That's essentially what Paul is saying. And if he's the sole creator, it means that he made everything else. It puts it in two categories, the creator and the created. That's the way we ought to think, because that's the way it is. Now, there's many scriptures that tell us that, but Paul is just beginning with this philosophically, that God is the creator and everything else is created by him. Now, I'm going to show you in just a moment how that defeats the Epicurean belief. But these things are in Scripture, and you know them. You know them very much. How about Psalm 24:1? The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. He practically quoted this verse, but he didn't. And that's kind of interesting, too. As you're sharing things with others, it ought to be that you're so immersed in Scripture that it comes out in your life and it comes out in your thoughts, comes out in your words. Whether you quote the Scripture or not, or whether you quote where it's from, this ought to be our lives. That everything we say and believe and our thinking and our worldview, it ought to be the Bible coming out. We're saturated from it and it's overflowing. And that's what we have here. Now, how is it that by Paul saying there is one God, a sole creator, and he created everything else, how does that debunk the Epicurean beliefs? Well, the Epicureans believed that matter was eternal. That matter was eternal. Matter is not eternal. Matter cannot be eternal. In John Gerstner's book, I just happened to come across this, he had this quote. He said, in the beginning, and he's being a little facetious here, in the beginning, matter created the heaven and the earth. What is the matter with that? Nothing is the matter with that except the matter. In other words, matter can't make other matter. It's not living, it's not breathing. And really, that's about the only two options you have when you're trying to think of the existence of everything here. It either comes from an eternal God, or it comes from matter, eternal matter. How can matter be eternal? There's nothing to it, it's just matter. It makes much more sense to believe in an eternal God, an eternal being, who created all matter. The other view is to think that something could just pop into being. You know, that's impossible. However, a true and living God can cause something to be created from nothing. It tells us that in the Scriptures. So, by Paul saying, look, it's God, the everlasting God, the sole creator, he created everything else. It wasn't matter that's eternal. He created it. And then the Stoic belief is that everything is God. The pantheistic view. This is not the same as saying God is everywhere. This is God is everything. This is God, you know. I'm standing on God. I'm breathing God and all of that. And we find this very, very much in our New Age thinking here in our world today. Well, again, it's the idea that it's eternal, and it cannot bring itself into existence. That is impossible. Spontaneous generation. That is impossible. They haven't found one example of that yet. And if you believe that, then I need you to come talk to me. Because I have a $1 bill that is also a $100 bill. Because if you leave it in your wallet long enough, it's going to, at some point, immediately burst into a $100 bill. Be created. Simultaneous generation, spontaneous generation. And when a lot of these philosophers at times and scientists, that they have all of these views. They're really rational when it comes to life. You know, if you shortchange them at the cash register, all of a sudden they're no longer relativistic. Well, it's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. You know, that kind of thing. No, all of a sudden they are. Listening to Rabbi Zacharias this week, he said, even over in the East, where they're not so rational, they don't believe in logic, even there they look both ways before they cross the street. Because it cannot be both the truck and the person. It's one or the other. Okay? So even they have a bit of logic. So I guess what I have just come to realize over the years is that being a Christian doesn't make us a second-rate person. It makes you brilliant. It makes you correct. It makes you right. It makes you right-minded because of the Bible. And this is what Paul is doing. And it defeats what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe. But I want you to notice something here. The God who made the world and all things in it, notice, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. You see how this moves? If He is the Lord, He's the full creator, and He created everything else, He is the Lord over it. He owns it. He's the creator of it. He tells it what to do. The world doesn't tell God what to do. You see that? It's a logical connection. Now, we see many places in the Bible where it calls God the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He absolutely is. But do you see how He is the Lord? He's the Lord. He's necessarily the Lord because He is the Creator. It's His. And it's the believer who understands this. And the next step then is to say, well, if that's true, and I know that as a believer, everything I do ought to be submitted to His Lordship. That's what you call scriptural thinking. Putting it all together and living the way that you ought to. So He is this all-powerful, all-sovereign God who created all things. Therefore, He is necessarily the Lord. And so He covers that with them. Now, look at the next point that He makes, though. He says, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that's the next logical thing. The next logical thing is, well, of course, if He created it all, He cannot be contained by it. He can't be kept in a temple. And they evidently thought that that's where they lived. They really gave some substance to that piece of wood or that piece of stone, as that was the God right there. The God was stuck there. And Paul said, look, let's get real. If God created all things and He's Lord, He is not contained in those things. And that's even what the Jewish people said in the Bible. Now, we know that they had the Ark of the Covenant. We know that there was the tabernacle where God, a holy God, would meet with sinful man. And they would carry that with them because it represented to them the presence of God. But even they were the first ones to say, God, this temple cannot contain you. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? That was Solomon. And Isaiah says the same thing. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? But Paul didn't quote any of those scriptures. He could have. It's true. But it's also true logically then, as you think it through. It's true rationally. And I just want to say this, as we're talking about God, we're talking about the attribute of God that's called immensity. He's got a lot of attributes and a lot of titles for those, a lot of names. But immensity, what we're talking about here is, this is what immensity means, that God, and follow me here, God transcends all spatial limitation and yet is present in every point of space with His whole being. Let me say it again. God transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with His whole being. And one of the things that this asserts is that God is outside His creation. If God was everything, pantheism, then God would just be that. He wouldn't be outside of that. But He is outside of that. If material was eternal and there were no gods, there wouldn't be anything outside of that. But God is outside of that. He's the Creator. He's immense. His immensity. But make no mistake, even though He is transcendent beyond this realm, He is also involved in this realm. He sent His Son to die in this realm. He is present everywhere in this realm. Now, I'm sure that Paul probably didn't go into that much detail with these Athenians. But I tell you, Paul knew those things because we learn those things from Paul, from the Bible. So his first point he begins with is that God is the sole creator. That's chain link number one. And it all connects after that. And he's not going to use one stitch of scripture because it all makes sense. And so, in the very first point, he debunked their belief in the gods and the temples that are dedicated to him. Secondly, he is self-sufficient. Look at verse 25. After it says he does not dwell in temple made with hands, and there's kind of a wink-wink there. You know, here's a divine temple that was made with, wink-wink, human hands. He says, nor is he served by human hands. What do you mean there? He says, as though he needed anything. God does not need anything. You think about God. Now just think with me for a moment. It's good to stretch our minds. It's good to stretch our minds about God. And you know, when we went through the study of theology not too long ago, we went through many of these attributes. It's just so good. It's so good to know how big your God is. You know? As we think about God, that He's eternal. He was always eternal and He existed before anything else. Well, that means that there was nothing else that He was dependent on. It wasn't like God was eternal, but there was also this eternal pizza parlor where He could go to and eat pizza eternally. He doesn't exist on pizza. He doesn't exist on food. He doesn't exist on air. He exists within Himself. This is our God, and He gives life to everyone who comes to Him and receives Jesus Christ as Savior. He gives spiritual life. He gives physical life to everyone, as we'll see in just a moment. But He gives spiritual life to everyone who places faith in His Son. This is our God. So you can imagine why Paul was provoked in his spirit walking through Athens and seeing all of these statues and these gods. And we said the word there for provoked was the same word when Barnabas and Paul were provoked and had that fight. He was upset. He was bothered. Put any other adjective in there that you want. Now, so God is self-sufficient. He does not need anything. And Paul's going to go one more and say, not only does He not need anything, but everything that exists needs Him. You know, we sing that song, People Need the Lord, and you know, it becomes so old and cliche. People need the Lord. Oh yeah, I know that, you know, blah, blah, blah. It is absolutely true. People need the Lord. Look at what it says. He does not need anything since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So Paul is moving on now to say, look, since He's God, He doesn't need anything. And one of the aspects of this is that these worshipers felt like their gods would not be or could not be happy unless they were giving these offerings to Him. In other words, you know, these gods were so immature. You know, they were so self-centered with themselves, you know. so human, if you will. And they had to do specific things in order to make these gods happy. You know, in order to make this statute happy so that your crops would grow, this is what they would do. And Paul's like, absolutely not. He gives life to all people. Life and breath and all things. And what is interesting about this is now again, you're thinking about creation. You're saying, can you see that there's a God? Well, even if you don't know the Bible verse that says that He knows every sparrow and He knows every hair on your head, even if you don't know that, you look at and you, the sparrows, how the sparrows are fed. You know, you look out and how everything is working together. Now, I know that sometimes weather is bad and I know these types of things. And yes, but for the general, why is everything working and why has it been working? Because God does not need anything from us, but we need everything from Him. And He is the one who's giving it. Even when He says He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if I didn't know anything about God, I could just sit back and go, well, He is a good God. He's benevolent. I mean, I see this person over here and they're wicked. And yet, it rained and His crops grew. And He was able to harvest them. Maybe He even had a better harvest than me. Now, maybe that doesn't seem fair, but at least I could say God is good. He's being good to him. He's being good to generally all people. These are all things that we can learn by looking at creation, that we ought to be able to reason. It doesn't matter that people don't do it. Maybe those people are unreasonable. Maybe they're suppressing the truth. You know, we go back to the book of Romans. Go there with me quickly. The book of Romans, chapter 1, I think this is really what Paul is dealing with when he writes to the church at Rome. He begins with this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Why don't they believe? Because there's no evidence? No, because they suppress the truth. You go to verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Well, we didn't learn. I'm sorry. You know, I failed the test. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you didn't study. I'm sorry you didn't use your head. I'm sorry you don't look at reasoning and come to a conclusion that at least God exists. I'm sorry. And by the way, Christians have been trying to tell you that for generations. Now, how did God make it evident to them? Verse 20, "For since the creation..." How far back does this go? Since the creation. There was God and only God. There wasn't even a heaven in which God lived. That would say that that heaven was eternal. Only God existed in the Trinity. And that He created. Genesis 1:1. "But since the creation of the world..." What do you find? His invisible attributes. All these attributes that we're mentioning. The ones that you'll study in theology class. The ones that are in the Bible. The ones that will stretch your mind to realize it's so hard to reach the depths of knowing God. His eternal power. Well, we can certainly see power, can we not? You know, from earthquakes and tsunamis and lightning. You know, lightning is an example of His eternal power. And even the sun every day, every day, you know, that the heat that it gives, that you're able to exist, comes from God. He sets that all into motion. We see His eternal power and His divine nature. He is farther, higher than we are. He is God and we are not. Now look at this. It says, all of these things have been clearly seen. And the scientist says, but we can't prove them. I don't care. There's a lot you can't prove by science. In fact, you really don't prove anything by science. You just keep testing till you get tired of testing. And then at the end of that test, you say, well, we believe this is the case. If you say it's absolutely true, 100%, you're wrong. And that's what they do to us all the time. You can't prove it 100% absolutely, and neither can you. So what are we going to do? Maybe we could use our reasoning faculties. Let's reason this. Okay, you go first, evolution. You tell me how you began. Well, it started with a single cell. Where'd that come from? Well, we don't know. Maybe it came from panspermia. That is the idea that there was some life on another planet. It was attached, this is great, attached itself to a meteorite and hit the Earth. Of course, you would ask, where'd the Earth come from? And then, of course, isn't the big question still out there? Where'd the alien come from? You've got to keep going back till you come to your first principle. We have the first principle. And not just any first principle. We have the only one that is reasonable. That makes logical sense. All others are unreasonable and illogical. So they have been clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. They're going to stand before God. Well, we didn't see it in our laboratory. They have no excuse. God's going to say, well, what about that instrument between your two ears? What about your brain? What about thinking this through? And you know, so sometimes, you know, you'll just talk to the farmer or the rancher, you know, and they know that there's a God. You know, they plant crops and they see all these things. They see this work. They know that there's a God, but the scientists will come along and say, oh, you're so uneducated. You don't know all that I know. You don't know all the math that I know. You don't know all the experiments. You don't know all of the peer-reviewed articles that I know. Well, this is Paul showing that God and His truth are very reasonable. And as he's going through here, he's saying that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything, but he's the one responsible for everything else. The next one that we want to look at is he is sovereign. And I want to just say this idea of sovereignty here is not just the big idea of sovereignty. He is sovereign in detail, and we call that providence. God has made himself known in his providence. It says in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And here we go. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is telling us that as God, who is all powerful, he's the only creator, he's eternal, he's Lord, He's going to look at his world and he's going to control his world. Now, I know that there is sin in the world. But there's an answer to that. He allowed it. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. He should have just eradicated everybody that was ever going to live and sent them immediately to hell. He could have. And that's where we'd be having this worship service today in hell. But because he is also a merciful God, he's allowed sin, and it's going to work out in our world, and it's going to be evil. But he's going to allow it because he's also long-suffering and forbearing, and he wants to save. And he saved you and me. So in a way, if you want to know why there's evil in the world, it's because of you and me. Because God has allowed it so that we could be saved. But he's sovereign. And it's more than that, though. Notice how he works through this. Notice how he says it starts with he created one man. Okay, so evolution is out the window. He made from one. Now the word man is inserted in there. Some have inserted blood. But in many good manuscripts, blood is not there. So this is one of those ones that we have to try to dig into, try to interpret. And I think, obviously, man would be the right choice. He made from one man every nation of mankind. But isn't that interesting? Did you know that? From one man, every nation. Well, how can you have that? And we have all kinds of ethnic groups. Yeah. You know, it used to be that many theologians would say, well, it had to do with the, I guess, the melatonin in your skin and how that would be bleached by the sun. But they no longer believe that. Theologians, good theologians, believe that all the DNA for every nation, every ethnic group was in Adam and Eve. You know, it's kind of like when you look at dog breeds, and I'm not saying that humans are dogs, I'm not saying that, but I mean, when you look at that, you have a strain, and you then localize one strain, and what happens is much of the DNA is gone then, and so it's particular, and after six generations, you have a strain of dogs. Until you get to the very end, which Ken Ham says is a poodle. That's as far as you can go. I think maybe the beagle's just one above the poodle. Well, that's what we have here. That's what the Bible tells us, that from one man, every nation of mankind came. So you're thinking about God's sovereignty, and then what does He do? Well, God then is instrumental in their appointed times. When you live. When you live is not just by chance. You know, and on one hand, I think this is the greatest time to live. I think we live in one of the greatest countries to have ever lived. You talk about being blessed. I think we have to be up there in the top three. We here who are in America. You think of all that has surpassed and gone by in history where people don't get to live in such a great country, where they have things going on. Well, their times were appointed too. And it says not only their times were appointed, it's their boundaries, their land, where that all goes. So God is provident. He's not just a God like the Greek gods who supposedly they allowed it to be created, or they saw it and then they just went away from it. God is intimately involved, and we're going to see that in the next point. But He's sovereign and He's provident about this. One of the things I want to say is one of the other things that God was certainly sovereign in was in the choosing of the Jewish people. And we see the Jewish people. Those are the people that He chose to reveal Himself. We have natural revelation, which is creation, but special revelation comes when God reveals Himself, and He chose to do that through the Jewish people. He gave them the law. He spoke to them. He led them. And we also have the Messiah through Him. So this is all a part of God's sovereignty. And we're working down the line, you know. If He's sole creator, then He's all-powerful. He's Lord. He is self-sufficient, and He's the one who gives to others. He's sovereign. He's in control, and He's provident in every detail. And I think one by one, all of the things that these philosophers were going to say about Paul's Christianity, He's taking them out. He's defeating them. The next point, verse 27, He is seekable. And this is interesting. By this I mean, because I had to have these all with S's, you know, you can't do S's and P's. You know, it was a toss-up whether I go with all P's this time or all S's. Well, the S's won out, so I put a few in parentheses. He is seekable. He's personal. You know, we talk about that. We have a personal relationship with the Lord. One of the things I don't think we quite understand is God wouldn't have necessarily had to have been personal. I mean, according to the Greeks, their God just allows things to go on and can't be bothered. You can try calling out to Him, and you can try making sacrifices, but you're human. He's a deity. But our God is personal. He's seekable. In fact, we're told to seek Him, and He can be found. Verse 27 says this. So God did all of that arranging in the appointed times and the boundaries. He's sovereign. He did that. It says that. So you could think of, for this purpose, here's the reason that they would seek God. That all over the world, men would see from creation that there is a God and that they would seek Him. And I believe that if someone is truly seeking God, God will find them. Now, they're going to need more than just the creation, because you can't be saved from that. You're going to need the gospel. You're going to need to hear about the gospel. Hence, when there's somebody seeking the Lord, God raises up a missionary. And the missionary goes over to those who are seeking, shares the gospel, and they are saved. That they would seek God. Now it says, if perhaps they may grope for Him and find Him. Very interesting here. The word grope means that you're blind and you're feeling, you're trying to grope. And the idea is man is spiritually dead and he's spiritually blind. But he can know that God exists. I think there's something in man that God placed that he would know, instinctively know that God exists. Plus, by using reason and seeing Him out here in creation, that he would seek this God. Because here's another thing. This is what John Gerstner said. That someone reasoning says, okay, I know that there's this eternal God. He's the Creator. He's the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I must do something to be in a relationship. I don't know what, but I have to do something to be in a relationship with Him. And then even John Gerstner would go on to say that you would imagine that this God is perfect and right and holy. After all, it's His world. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. And the person would realize that they're not perfect. There's this conscience that they have. They know they violated. So man would even know of his own sinfulness, if he's reasonable enough, and would even come to some way, somehow or other, I have to appease this God. Hence you have idolatry. Hence you have all of these other things and all of these other false religions and how they try to appease their God. Where do they come up from that? They came up with that because at least that much is reasonable. And Paul says, so man needs to grow. Man has a responsibility. Because God is personal, man has a responsibility to seek Him. You can't just go through this life and say, well, I don't know whether there is or whether there isn't. It really doesn't matter. You want to bet? You want to bet it doesn't matter? When you die and stand before the Lord, you know, there's a sign in heaven that says, atheists and agnostics at the back of the line. That's what we had. I mean, it's just not going to matter. I mean, it's not going to matter. He's going to say, you should have. You know, they accuse us as Christians of not being reasonable. No, we are reasonable. The problem is that the world's not being reasonable. And they're going to stand up before God with all of these crazy excuses. And God's going to say, nope, you didn't use your reasoning ability. I made you in my image. You're a rational creature. And of course, many, and if not all of these things, we could, in fact, I have many scripture verses down to show that these are all biblical truths. That's how we know that they're right. How do you know that this reasoning is right? Because it's biblical. And if it's biblical, it's true. And if it's true, then you know it's going to work together. It's going to be reasonable. But he's seekable. And as we look at this, he says, and though he is not far from each one of us. Scripture often says about those who seek God, who call upon him, he will answer them and that individual will be saved. Now, there's a lot of other things we could talk about, but I'm going to leave it at that. We see that he is a sustainer, and we've seen that already, but this is kind of interesting. Verse 28. I want to move on here quickly. It says, for in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. At this point, Paul is quoting two secular, unsaved philosophers. Paul, no, why? Not only are you not using Scripture in your evangelism, Paul, now you're quoting from these philosophers. Because somehow or other, as it happens quite often, a philosopher will stumble across a grain of truth here and there. You know, even a blind hog finds an acorn every now and then. You know, you've heard that expression. Or even a broken clock is right twice a day, you know. Well, these philosophers have at least some point here. Notice this first one. This is by Epimenides. And he wrote this phrase that in him we live and move and have our being or exist. Now, he was actually speaking of Zeus. So he's wrong on that. But he's right by thinking that whoever is the creator God, he's the one who gives life to everyone else. Now, I think he's talking about sustenance, that God is the sustainer. He sustains all life. Not only did he create all life, but he's sustaining. It tells us in Colossians that Christ is holding it all together. But what's also interesting, too, is I wonder if there's something more to this, because if you think about the words live, move, and exist, those are three major topics in philosophy. When you think about living, the philosophers were looking for the chief good in life, or the virtuous living. The Bible tells us what that is. It's to glorify God as the chief end of man. What about the word move and movement? We get our English word kinetics from it. The Greek word here is kineo. Well, what about the first principle? The cause and effect. What started it all? Who started it all? Of course, we know that God is the first cause. He's the unmoved mover. And by the way, that was a term that Aristotle used, not necessarily to describe God, but to describe this cause and effect. We have the answer. He didn't know who the first cause was. We do. And then how about this idea of exist? While it means that we exist in this life, it also has to do with being. Metaphysics and being. Well, what is this idea about being? Or what's the being of the universe? What's the being, the essence behind the universe? The one behind the many. It's God. He says in Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "Who shall I send? Send me. Who shall I say to them who sent me?" God gives his name. Tell them, "I am sent you. I am that I am. I am the being. I am the one. I am the self-existent one. It all stems from me. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. But I am. And I always am." That's the great I am. And as we think about this, you know, you live and move and have your being in God, in Christ. We have all of these answers. Then he quotes from Aratus when he says, "For we also are his children." He quotes from him. And this is just to say that we're all created by God. It was direct creation for Adam and Eve. And then, of course, he gave us the ability to have offspring ourselves. But he's still in control of all of that. So, in essence, we are all God's creation. That's all he's saying. Paul's not trying to say, well, everybody's going to heaven because we're all children of God. Not saying that. He's saying we're all creation of God. And he's moving down the way. And what he's going to say at one point is, and now you have to have a relationship with God. Now, I want to stop there as far as our exposition goes, and I just want to do three quick applications. First of all, I want to talk about the quotations of the poets. How could Paul do this? You know, in some circles, they would have called Paul a carnal Christian. He would not be able to be a member in some churches in their thinking. Now, believe me, I'm not suggesting that philosophy is the big key and the Bible helps. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it's all about the Bible. It's all about God. But in there are some nuggets of truth in philosophy. But what about these quotations? Paul quoted the poets because there was a few grains of truth in their writings in regard to natural revelation. And they didn't get that all right. But he could use it. Paul took those grains that were consistent with God's truth, the Scriptures, and put them together to bring his audience to Christ. You're allowed to do that. We see that was what Paul did. But this in no way asserts that the writings of the poets are equal to the inspired writings of the Scriptures. That is not what's being said here. We're not saying that all religious words are inspired by God. No, only the Bible is. Paul recognized the grains of truth in them. He used them, and it was recorded in Scripture. Secondly, what about his method of evangelism? Or you could call him the model apologist. Apologist, someone who doesn't go around apologizing all the time, is someone who is defending the faith like Paul. I'll read a quote. It says, "A model apologist, Paul, developed an argument, natural theology, using it from creation, not necessarily Scripture. But remember, creation is from God. So God has revealed Himself in two ways. One, naturally through creation. And then the second way is through special revelation. And under that heading would come Christ Himself, the ultimate, and also His Word. But Paul developed an argument through natural theology, based on God's self-revelation in nature. Natural revelation. To build bridges and to challenge prevailing beliefs. He complimented the Athenians' evident religious inclination. So he wasn't mean to them. He wasn't hostile to them. And said, yeah, I can see you guys are diligent and try to look up spiritual things. Even though in his own mind he's saying, but you're way off. He drew upon observable data. The unknown God. The altar of the unknown God. From the natural world regarding God's nature. He identified this God for them. You don't know who the unknown God is? Well, He's the only one I know. And He's the only one. And He established a relationship between God and humans. He announced the coming judgment by God of the world. That's coming up in His sermon. And He even marshaled evidence from the pagan poets for His analysis. He was the model evangelist. You know the truth because you know the Word. You know that because it's the truth, it all fits together and it's reasonable and it makes sense. And you ought to be able to work your way through it like John Gerstner did, because the Apostle Paul did. We ought to be able to do that, because when we look at others and we look at their worldview, we're able to unravel their worldview and show them where they're wrong. And there will be times that it will be more appropriate not to share Scripture when they're ignorant of it. The third thing I want to say is this, and quickly, ramifications for the believer. Okay, what does that do for us today outside of knowing what kind of Christians we should be? Smart Christians, intellectual Christians, reasonable Christians. Well, here's what I think. Of all people, believers know that God is the sole creator with all of the implications that follow. We know this. Okay, maybe they don't know that, but we know it, and we're not only expected to know it, we're expected to live it. This is what I mean. Believers know that He is a personal God. We know that He's a personal God. We've come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if you've accepted Him as your Savior. But the question is, if you believe that and He's a personal God and you have a relationship with Him, are you cultivating that personal relationship? Or are we just saying things like, well, academically, I know that God is a personable God. Are you personally walking with Him? Are you cultivating that personal relationship? I mean, here is unbelievable that we have found out that our God is not only holy and the creator of the universe, but He wants our fellowship. Are you walking with Him day by day in fellowship? That's where this goes. You want to talk about being reasonable. Reasonable ends up in the practical. What does it do? Where does it go? What does it look like? Here it is. We have to cultivate our personal relationship. Secondly, believers know that He, Christ, is Lord. He is to be worshipped as Lord. And He's to be obeyed in every area of their lives. Why? Because that's what Lord means. We know that. He's Lord. It's said here in this passage. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Who's Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's coming back as Lord. We know that He's Lord. But is He Lord in your life? Oh, He doesn't really have to be, does He? If He's Lord, He does. If He's not Lord, then it doesn't matter. But if He is Lord, and if He's Lord of everything else and of everyone else, He is also Lord of you. And He's also Lord of me. And there are many times when we do not submit to His Lordship. We need to confess that, and we need to submit to Him. Thirdly, believers know that God is sovereign in all things. He's sovereign. He's got it all under control. He's sustaining it. That's why it's not flying apart. We know that He's sovereign. But He's also sovereign in everything in your life. And He's working it all together. First of all, for His glory and for your good. But sometimes we cry like a baby. And I don't mean that in a good way. I mean that in a bad way. Adults, being immature, yelling at God, yelling at others, because they don't like what's happening in their lives. Well, don't you know that He's sovereign? I mean, we saw Paul tell the Athenians, boy, those Athenians, they sure needed to know that God was sovereign, didn't they? You tell them, Paul. And Paul, tell everybody in our world today that He's sovereign. But what about when things happen in your life? Did God suddenly stop being sovereign? Did He go on break? Is He on His lunch hour? Did He punch out? No. He is sovereign in every detail of your life. Really, the only true response, listen to this, I believe this is biblical. I believe this is logical. Everything that happens in your life, I think you ought to be able to give thanks. It's what it says. In everything, give thanks. Because God allowed it. Now, even the bad things. Now, I'm not saying we say thank you for Satan. But what I'm saying is that God is going to use this in your life. Thank you, God, for allowing this in my life. I'll be honest with you, God, I really don't want it. But I know You know better than me. I know You're sovereign. You're going to use this for Your glory and my good to make me more like Christ. That is being consistent with knowing and believing that He's sovereign and having it come out in your life that way. Well, I must stop here. But I just am loving what Paul is doing with this sermon. I'm just loving the way that he is showing us that it is true because God says it's true. But it also makes good sense. It's not irrational, like we're accused of. In fact, the true rational ones are the ones who have come to Christ, have the Holy Spirit, study the Word of God. They can connect it all together. So don't let anyone tell you that you're an irrational Christian. That's an irrational statement. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. There's so much here, Lord. I just pray that You could connect from my ranting all of those things from Your Word of God that You want to speak to our hearts about. Especially, Father, the last part. That we know all these great things about You, and we hear that so many times. Christians, oh, I already know that. I already know that. Oh, do you? And how comes it's not present in your life? How comes you're not cultivating a personal relationship? How comes you're not submitting your life to Christ's Lordship? How comes you're not content with God's sovereign will in your life? Oh, God, I know we've been like that at times. Help us, Lord, as believers here at Grace Bible, to be consistent with what we believe and how we live for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.